Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we focused particularly on verse 13. And that's really kind of the climax of that section that Paul writes regarding learning from history and the promise of victory that is found in the Lord. I wanted to mention another resource that I drew from in the message. I think I mentioned the book on temptation that is on the table in the back, which are free materials for your use. That one, I think, was by Timothy Lane. There is another book called Christ and Your Problems by Jay Adams, which was helpful and addresses that same verse and the whole idea of overcoming temptation and the power that we have in Christ to do that. So you might make use of those materials that we have available on the table. But we are moving on, and in this section, verses 14 through 22 that we'll be looking at, is focusing more specifically on the sin of idolatry and the idolatrous practices that the Corinthians were engaging in. And so he's focusing specifically on these dangers that were troubling the church in Corinth. I'll begin reading with verse 14, and please give your attention to God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. One thing that is true is that everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. Now, certainly there are many religions in the world which reflect this inner desire in man to worship something. But everyone worships something, whether it's a god or whether it's an object or whether it's an activity. Even atheists worship. And what do they worship? Well, they worship themselves. They worship their own philosophies and their own ideas. But we do know that there is only one who is worthy of worship. And that is the one living and true God, who has revealed Himself in the creation and in His Word, the Old and New Testament Scriptures. When people reject Him, they become worshipers of false gods. Jesus summarized the moral law in two commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And both of these commandments focus on worshiping God, loving God. We love our neighbor as an expression of our love for God. And ultimately, that is who we are to be devoted to. On the way to church this morning, I was interested to see a license tag with a message on it. And you always see those as you drive around the city. But this was an SUV that had a license tag, and it said, "Only God." And I hope that that was conveying the message that God is the one whom this person exclusively gives their undivided loyalty and worship and service in life, the one living and true God. And that is what this commandment is teaching us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Loving God is our highest responsibility, and yet in our sinful hearts, We can allow things to steal our love for God. In our passage this morning, Paul goes on to address the danger of idolatry that was affecting the Corinthian church. And some of the Corinthians were using their freedom in Christ in questionable ways. Remember, he was talking about Christian freedom back in chapter 8 with regard to the offering meat that had been offered to idols. But these individuals were actually dining in temples and associating with the idolatrous ceremonies of the pagans in their culture. And there was cultural pressure to do this. Perhaps some of them were influential people in society, and they were getting invitations to these religious festivals. And so there was this pressure to conform, to associate with the ceremonial practices of the society, the idolatrous practices. Now, certainly, while eating meat offered to idols wasn't sinful, as Paul pointed out back in chapter 8, what was a problem was their joining in the gatherings where idols were being worshipped and associating in these practices. That was the sinful aspect of this activity. And so Paul firmly warns against this practice, and he gives reasons for avoiding it. And as we think about this, and as we study this passage this morning, I want us to consider our own lives. Let us examine ourselves for idolatry. Is idolatry creeping in to our own hearts and lives? It is not something unique to a culture where there was much worshiping of images. Our culture has plenty of opportunities for us to fall prey to idolatry. And so consider that. And as we look at this passage, we'll note four things that we should understand about idolatry. And the first thing is that we are called to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? I think that's the question that we should ask or answer first. Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is someone who's bowing down to some type of a fabricated image, an image that has been made by a man. Perhaps you have a picture in your mind of people bowing down to a statue, like an image of Buddha, for example, that people may be bowing down to in worship, or some other false god. Or maybe you have a vision in your mind of Native Americans dancing around some image that has been created or placed up on a pole representing some deity. But idolatry is more general than bowing down to a specific image or a fabricated statue. John MacArthur, in his commentary, gives a helpful definition along these lines. He says, idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God in the true way. Pretty simple definition. But it's something other than worshiping something other than the true God in the true way. And he goes on and he says, it is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever, that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. That is idolatry. And so you can see it's a very broad category. And our lives can be affected in very subtle ways from this sin. Romans 1, 21-23 speaks about this sinful tendency in the heart of fallen mankind. We read, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's what's happening. The glory of God is being exchanged for some creation of man, something that man makes in his own image or to his own liking and serves with his heart. So you see that idolatry is really anything in our lives that ultimately detracts from the glory and the worship of God. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is jealous for his worship and his glory. And so it is the most serious of sins to fall into idolatry because it denies the supreme character of God as the only true God. So, we have this exhortation. We are to take aggressive action against idolatry in our lives. Aggressive action. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, flee from immorality. Again, aggressive action was to be taken. But here he shows the serious concern regarding the danger of idolatry. It is not to be toyed with. It's not to be flirted with in this world. We're not to mess around with idols or idolatry in our lives. Now, the Corinthians should not think in this context that they are mature enough to handle going to these religious celebrations and not sin against God. That's what they were thinking. We're the strong. We're the mature. We're able to eat meat offered to idols. We're able to engage in these celebrations and not be harmed spiritually. Yet Paul has already warned in verse 12, in light of Israel's history, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Well, not only the Corinthians, but we today need to exercise godly wisdom in this matter and not dabble in activities or cultivate affections that lead to idolatry in our lives. Remember the Apostle John warned about this very same thing? At the very end of his first letter, the last words that he gives are a warning against idolatry. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that's a warning we must heed as well. It's a sin that we are all susceptible to and which we must earnestly guard against in the power of the Holy Spirit. Flee from idolatry. That's what Paul is calling for. And he goes on to give three reasons for fleeing from idolatry. And these will be the additional 3 points that we'll look at in our message this morning. The first reason is idolatry is incompatible with our communion with Christ. It's incompatible with communion with Christ. And Paul goes on to compare these idolatrous festivals that the Corinthians were involved in with the Lord's Supper. Think of the contrast, the stark contrast, the religious festivals of the pagans and the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did that at the end of the Passover meal. There were 4 cups that were shared on the occasion of the Passover meal. And the third was called the cup of blessing. In Luke's account and institution of the sacrament, record of the institution of the sacrament, Jesus takes the cup first and then he breaks the bread. And so it is at that point of the giving of this third cup, this cup of blessing, that he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He takes the cup and gives it to his disciples as a cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper then is a commemoration of God's covenant with his people, just as the Passover was. It pictures our communion with God and it pictures his great love for us, his people. At Mount Sinai, when Moses renewed the covenant, he sprinkled blood upon the people. And he said this, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the blood of the covenant. It was through this blood that you are brought into fellowship with the living God, is what he was saying. But when Jesus lifted up the cup of blessing at the Last Supper, what did he say in Luke 22? He said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He doesn't say this is the blood. He says this is the new covenant in my blood. And that is because it was his blood that was represented in all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered in the Old Covenant period. It was his blood that was poured out for the sins of his people as he gave his life on the cross. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so in the Lord's Supper, as we feed in faith upon Jesus Christ, we share in His blood and His body. What does that mean? We don't literally take in His blood and His flesh, but we receive the atoning benefits of His death and of His life for our salvation. And that is the amazing love that God conveys to us in this meal. In it we have fellowship with Christ, and we share fellowship with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, the church. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's what's pictured in the Lord's Supper. That's the level and nature of the fellowship that we have as we commune with Christ in that setting. And so given this communion with Christ, how can we join ourselves with idols? Paul is arguing that the Corinthians were doing so by sharing in these religious festivals with pagans. Now, they were joining in this fellowship with these false gods and the people who worshiped them by eating the meats that had been offered in sacrifice to the idols. But even though they may have resisted the idea that they were actually worshiping the idols in their minds as they shared in this feast, it was actually their participation which was significant. They were participating in an activity that showed a communion that they did not want to show. A communion with this idol. A communion with these people who were worshiping falsely this idol. It was an identification with the false worship of the pagan culture. Well, we too must guard against joining in the practices of our culture that link us with idolatry. How might that happen? Well, we may be led to embrace the false philosophies, the idolatrous philosophies of our culture, like evolution in the academic world. It is a form of idolatry that disregards God as the Creator. It's easy to be drawn in to embracing that false philosophy. We may get caught up in the idolatry of greed, in materialistic pursuits, and fall prey to the culture of borrowing in order to drive a fancy car or to own a beautiful home. That becomes the object of our focus, our worship, if you will. We may get caught up in our devotion to professional sports to such a degree that we allow our devotion to the sport to replace our worship of the living God, as those sports are taking up the whole day of the Lord, the Lord's day, which He has set apart for worship and rest. We may idolize peer pressure and always want to fit in with those around us in order to be socially accepted. In so doing, we reject the love of our Lord and Savior. Communing with the world is incompatible with our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings this out further as we look at verses 19 to 21, and we see a second reason here. Idolatry is participation with demons. A second reason for fleeing from idolatry is that it is a participation with demons. Now, that's a shocking statement. Does it shock you when you read that? It's shocking to me. But what does Paul mean by this? Well, first of all, he clarifies that the idol and the meat sacrificed to it are nothing. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 5, which some of you children have memorized, or are memorizing, asks the question, are there more gods than one? And you know the answer to that. There is but one only, the living and true God. There is only one true God. Idols represent gods who are the creations of people's minds, the creations of the minds of men. But they are powerless. They are impotent. They are nothing, Paul is saying. And the meat offered to them is not contaminated in the sense as being useful for food. it's still useful for food. He's already discussed this in chapter 8. But the real issue is participating in the pagan worship ceremonies. Joining in these festivals implied a certain level of agreement with the belief of the false worshipers. And that is what is so dangerous and offensive. These were, in essence, sacrifices to demons. These festivals that were taking place. Paul has in mind Israel's history again here, as he did in verses 1 through 10. In those verses, he makes the allusion to the Song of Moses, which we have recorded in Deuteronomy 32. And in that song, it speaks of God being the rock of salvation for his people, and yet how his people rejected the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17, we read, "They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God." See, he's talking about these sacrifices ultimately are being given to the forces of evil. Now, demons are the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. They are in league with Satan, who is the prince of this world, influencing the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. His power and that of demons is limited. It's important that we understand that. And it is their activity is governed by God. And yet we must be sober and alert to his schemes. For the Corinthians to join in these ceremonies was to have fellowship with demons, in essence. Certainly that was not their intention, but that was the effect of engaging in these practices with the pagans. They viewed themselves as strong, they viewed themselves as mature, but they were really placing themselves in great spiritual danger by flirting with the things of the adversary. The things of Satan and his ways. And so the point here is that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. We can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. While Christians cannot be possessed by demons, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can't be possessed by them. Yet this kind of sharing corrupts the fellowship of believers with Jesus Christ. It strikes at the very heart of our relationship with Him when we begin to engage in idolatry in our lives. Idolatry in our lives is the evidence of a divided heart. And that is Satan's goal, is it not? To steal the glory of God and to lead people away from worshiping and serving Him alone. And when we are tempted to flirt with the idols of our day, we must think about who is our master. Who it is that we have fellowship with. Jesus, in addressing the idolatry of materialism, said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the idolatry there that he is addressing. Ultimately, it comes down to whether we are serving Christ or Satan. You cannot serve both, either Christ or Satan. That's what Paul is saying. Idolatry is a participation with demons. And then the third reason to flee from idolatry is that idolatry stirs up the Lord's jealousy. Verse 22 is another allusion to the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." And so what we should note, first of all, here is that the jealousy of God is a holy, pure jealousy. Our jealousy is not usually pure. Our jealousy is usually a sinful jealousy. But the jealousy of God is a jealousy for His own glory. It is pure and righteous in every sense. God is worthy of all worship, and He is jealous for that. But why is He so jealous here? Why is His jealousy stirred by idolatry? It is because He loves His people. He has redeemed us through the blood of His own beloved Son. He has become our husband. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is His bride. And we have intimate spiritual union with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that is pictured in that one flesh relationship of the husband and wife in marriage. The mystery is great, Paul says. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the idolatry of God's people is compared to playing the harlot, prostitution. And so for believers to dabble in idolatrous ways, it is like a husband or a wife engaging in adultery. It provokes extreme jealousy. It causes great hurt in the spouse who has been abandoned for another. And this is the jealousy that is being spoken of here. Idolatry in our lives is an offense against the eternal love of our Heavenly Father for us. It's like a husband running after another woman. It's like a wife prostituting herself with other men. We owe our Lord Jesus Christ total allegiance and wholehearted love and devotion because He has loved us unto death. He has loved us to the point of offering His own life on the cross for our sins. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, like a bride on her wedding day in that beautiful white gown. The church would be presented spotless in glory to the Father. And if that is the goal, how can we dabble in idolatry when our bridegroom loves us so much? How can we fall into that kind of adultery spiritually? It's truly amazing love that He has lavished upon us. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as we examine our hearts for idolatry is, do you love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul? Or are there objects in your life that are stealing your affection for God? We have to be born again to love like that. And if you haven't been born again, you're not going to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And I urge you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He'll cause you to be born again. He'll give you a new nature. He'll make you a new creation with new desires that are oriented towards loving Him and serving Him. He will deliver you from the bondage of idolatry. And He will bring you into fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Believe on Him. It's the only way to have freedom from this idolatry. And in the power of Christ, brothers and sisters, flee from idolatry. It takes a lifetime of sanctification to weed out all the idols in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But flee from it. Seek to serve Jesus Christ with an undivided heart, a heart that is united for His glory. It takes a lifetime to overcome, but the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding and loving kindness. Seek His mercy when you sin. Seek His forgiveness. Seek to be restored in your fellowship with Him, and He will receive you, and He will enable you to have victory. We need your commitment to cultivate your love for God in Christ Jesus then, as you flee from idolatry. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we consider our hearts before you this morning, we realize that those hearts are idol factories, as someone once said. That we often allow our affections to begin to gravitate towards objects and activities and habits and patterns in this world. And so, Father, we pray for you to have mercy upon us. Forgive our sin. Help us to turn our eyes from these vain things to you, our husband, to you, Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. Help us to reflect upon the magnitude of your love in our salvation, that we would not play the harlot with the idols of this world. Dear Lord, give us victory. Give us joy as we seek to follow after you. Help us not to fall prey to these tantalizing temptations that surround us in our culture. Help us to flee from idols, that we may glorify your name increasingly in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.